My own guys. All right, there we go. If you have your Bible with you today, we're going to be in the book of Micah. Book of Micah. You'll find that book in an unused portion of your Bible, more than likely. A section we call the Minor Prophets. Comes right after the book of Jonah. Micah chapter 1. Once, as an experiment, the great scientist Isaac Newton stared at the image of the sun reflected in a mirror. The brightness burned into his retina, and he suffered temporary blindness from looking at the sun. Even after he hid himself for 3 days behind closed shutters, still, the bright spot would not fade from his vision. His words, "I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun. But if I thought upon him, I presently saw his picture, though I was in the dark." If he had stared a few minutes longer, Newton might have permanently lost all of his vision. The chemical receptors that govern eyesight cannot withstand the full force of unfiltered sunlight. And there's a parable in Isaac Newton's experiment, and it helps us to illustrate what it was like for the people of Israel in their time as a nation. That they were a people that God picked out and chose to dwell in their midst. When they get out of Egypt, they go into the wilderness, God gives them instructions for a tabernacle, a tent, which His presence would dwell in during their time in the wilderness, all the way up until the time of the building of the temple. And the tabernacle served both as a sign and the actual place where God met with Moses, where He led Israel, where He guided Israel in the cloud and the fire and all of those things. God's presence was very much with His people. They lived with the Lord of the universe visibly present in their midst. But in the end, out of all the thousands who had so gladly picked up everything and left Egypt, there were only two that survived the presence of God to get in to the promised land. And what we find throughout Israel's history is what it looked like for this people to live in covenant relationship with God. What we find is that God made what's called a bilateral covenant with them, meaning a covenant that had stipulations that were on Him and a covenant that had requirements that were placed on Israel. And what we see time and time again is that Israel failed to live up to those covenant promises. They lived in relationship with God and they saw firsthand the brightness of His glory in their midst. The name Micah is a shortened form of the Hebrew word or name Micaiah, which means "who is like Jehovah" or "who is like Yahweh." That's what the name means. Who is like Yahweh? We don't know much about the man himself other than where he was from and when his ministry was. He's defined here in chapter 1 as a Moreshethite, which means that he was from the village of Moresheth, which is near Gath, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So somewhere in the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem. We're told that he rules in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who are three successive kings of the southern kingdom of Israel, which was Judah. And so that span is 750 B.C. to 686 B.C. And so his ministry took place in the midst of those reigns. And so it's likely that most of what he writes about here was written and took place in the latter part of the 8th century B.C., so the late 700s B.C. His ministry would have coincided with other prophets, Hosea, Amos, and Isaiah, who also prophesied in Israel and Samaria, which was the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. During his time, he ministered to Israel under the divided monarchy, which meant that the nation of Israel was split in two between the northern kingdom of Samaria or Israel or Ephraim and the southern kingdom, which was often referred to as Judah, or just by its capital city, Jerusalem. And so he ministered to both areas, but predominantly to the southern kingdom. During his time, the scene of the world was this. There was a new empire emerging, the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were a great and terrible army, and they were known for their brutality. They were known for their inhumanity and how they dealt with their enemies. And they were known for their extreme wickedness. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And so that's where he went and preached to. And so Assyria was the great enemy of Israel. They were the great world power of the time, and they were rising in power and threatening both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And what we find in Israel's history is that in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is overtaken and they are taken into captivity. And the southern kingdom, consisting of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, remained, but still faced the same imminent threat. Assyria, in time, gets so close to capturing the southern kingdom that they surround and siege Jerusalem, only to be delivered by God's hand. It's in the middle of all of that that Micah speaks prophetically to Israel. We read that in his ministry here, we don't read much about the response of the people. We don't see that anybody repents or gets it or what happens with it. But if we look elsewhere in the Bible, that his ministry, at least towards the end or maybe even after, his ministry seems to take hold in the life of King Hezekiah of Judah, because you read in 2 Kings 18 to 20 and 2 Chronicles 29 to 31, we read about a great reformation that takes place under King Hezekiah in Judah, where they're removing the pagan worship places and reestablishing true worship in Israel. And so it took a lot of time and a lot of patience on Micah and many of the other prophets' parts, but God eventually worked in the life of the king of Judah. The book of Micah contains three messages, and they're broken down this way. Chapters 1 and 2 are a message of judgment on both Israel and Judah, so both the northern and southern kingdom, a message of judgment. Chapters 3 to 5 are a message pointing Israel from their current false and failed leaders to the ultimate leader that God's going to provide in the future through the Messiah. In chapters 6 and 7, Micah gives a message of hope, but a message of calling the people to repentance and to trust in the Lord. And that is how the book is outlined. The way we're going to go through this series is we're going to take a chapter a week. And Micah's name kind of serves as the theme of the book, theologically speaking. Micah's name means "Who is like Yahweh?" So our title for our sermon series is going to be "Who is like our God?" Who is like our God? And in each chapter, what we have revealed to us is something in regards to the character of God. And so what Micah exists in Scripture to do as it pertains to God's character is he teaches us different aspects of the character of God that are highlighted in his prophecies. So today we're going to begin with the judgment scene that's given in chapter 1 and goes on into chapter 2. And we're going to talk about three things pertaining to God's judgment in a message, "God our Judge." If you've made your way there in Micah chapter 1, we're going to read through those 16 verses, and that's going to be our text for today. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshethite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and he'll come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will be molten under him, and the valleys will be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of the harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked, and I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come to Judah. He has come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not in Gath, weep ye not at all in the house of Ophrah. Roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. And the inhabitant of Zanan came not forth in the morning. Of Beth-Ezel he shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin of the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marisha. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge your baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. May not have understood many of the things that are in there, or the references that Micah makes, but I think most of us could capture the idea that this is not a positive message that was meant to tickle anybody's ears. This is Micah's initial warning to both the northern kingdom of Samaria and the southern kingdom of Judah of judgment that loomed on the horizon because they had sinned over and over again against God. In fact, from the reign of Uzziah all the way through the reign of Ahaz, things got progressively worse. Jotham was kind of a king that didn't do much in either direction. Well, by the time you get to Ahaz, that complacency had given full force to full-blown idolatry. And so under the rule of Ahaz, Ahaz allowed the high places, which are temples for idols built on the top of hills and mountains, where the people were able to go and worship other gods in Israel. So that by the time Hezekiah comes around, the kingdom that was once strong and mighty and in good standing under the reign of Uzziah now was unrecognizable under the reign of Hezekiah. And it's to that situation that Micah gives to us this prophecy of judgment. Three things we learn about God's judgment that we're going to draw out of this text today. First thing is that his judgment is certain. His judgment is certain. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. The word of the Lord, it says, that came to Micah, the Morasite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Here's his message. Listen, hear, all you people. Listen, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his temple. For behold, the Lord comes forth out of his place, and he will come down, and he'll tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will be molten under him, and the valleys cleft a wax as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. The imagery that Micah uses here was common for the day to refer to a judge who is getting ready to step out from his chambers into the courtroom and pass judgment. And so the call from Micah goes out, says, God's getting ready to pass judgment. Earth, listen up and pay attention to what God is going to do and to what God says. That's the call here. And so what he does is he uses Israel here as a spectacle, as an example to the entire world of how seriously he takes his covenant with his people and his commands that he gave to them. Israel was originally set up as God's holy people so that the world could look at Israel and see what it was like for people to live in covenant relationship with God. That was their purpose. They were set up as an example for the rest of the world to look at and see both the goodness and the severity of God and how he deals with his people. Here we have in Micah 1, God leaving his throne room in heaven, metaphorically speaking, and coming down to the earth in judgment. He comes down because he has to come down. The reason that God has to come down is because he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And he is the one who, as Isaiah saw him, as the one sitting on a throne high and lifted up. So just like when he dealt with the people who had led a rebellion against him at the Tower of Babel, and he came down to see the city and the tower, no matter where we, how high we think we've arrived or how unreachable we are from God's hand, just remember he's always higher. It's a reminder of his sovereign position that he rules and he reigns over all things. And so Micah says that the Lord's going to come down and he's going to tread upon those high places. The high places were built as temples to idols, as I've already said, and they were built in those places so that people might look from miles around and find a place of worship. The problem was that these places of worship were first not commanded by God, and secondly, they were erected to other gods. They were built to false gods. And no matter how high they built those high places, they were still beneath the sovereign King of the universe. This message, though, as I said, was not just for Israel. When God comes down here and he talks about judging the people, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus gives us the mindset with which God intends the world to approach this situation. Jesus is speaking in Luke 13 and he says, "There were present at that season some that told him of certain Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because that happened to them? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you'll all likewise perish.'" What God does here with Israel is not because the world was not guilty of the same sins or not deserving of the same punishment. But what God does with Israel here is meant to be an example to the whole world of how holy and how righteous he is. It's a reminder to the world that he is in control and that he's in charge. When people sin, God must act. Why? Because he's a holy God. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity." So the question is, why does God start with Israel and Judah? Why doesn't he go to these pagan nations and just wipe them out and then leave Israel alone or deal with them last? Well, the answer to that question is found in both the Old and the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read in 1 Peter 4, it says this, "For the time has come that judgment must begin," where? "At the house of God." And that means in the family of God. Judgment must begin with the family of God. Why? Because if the family of God, if the people in relationship to God don't get it right, then there's no hope for the rest of the world. And so Peter tells us that in the New Testament to Christians under grace in the church. It doesn't mean that we're like under judgment in the sense that we have to worry about being cast out of the family or being lost or any of those things. But it's talking about God disciplining his children who are in his family. And that's the way he handles Israel here before the watching world. Amos 3:2, he reminds Israel, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." You see, Israel gets it first because Israel had been blessed above all other people on the face of the earth. God chose them and chose to be in relationship with them. He chose to reveal his law to them, his will. He chose to send them prophet after prophet. He chose to do all of these things because of the promise that he had made many years before to Abraham. And for that, came a level of accountability. And so he pulls them out here as a spectacle to the world. He says, God's going to come down and he's going to judge these high places because they have no business in and among his people. So what about us? While we don't have literal high places, we don't build temples up on mountains and go and bow down to false gods, we've kind of adopted something in our culture that's arguably worse. We have many, even professing Christians, who would acknowledge other gods or other faiths as legitimate or credible. David Pryor says to that, no less offensive to God are attempts to place him in the same bracket as the gods worshipped in other religions, let alone the modern practice of multi-faith services. Anytime we take God and we put him on the same level with anything, we have committed idolatry. We have committed blasphemy. Anytime we take God and we reduce God to be less than what he is, anytime we fail to reverence and take him seriously in our own hearts and lives, we have become guilty of the same sin as Israel. We just haven't climbed up a mountain and done all the hard work to build a temple. In fact, before Israel ever started building those places, they had erected idols in their hearts. They desired these other gods. They desired these other things. And God gives to us this severe response. It says the mountains are going to be molten. They're going to melt. And the valleys flattened, a cleft. And it says, as wax before the fire and as waters are poured down a steep place. In other words, the mountains are going to melt before his presence. And the valleys are going to be filled with that molten hill that's going to roll down into them. It's an idea of the world not being able to stand in the presence of God and his holiness and his wrath. What we find in Isaiah 1 is a similar indictment against the people. Think about the mountains being melted this way. Is that if the mountains and hills, these inanimate objects, respond to God in such a way, how much more should his creatures, who he created to know him, respond to him with reverence and fear? If the mountains will melt at his presence, what should be our response? In Isaiah 1, Isaiah gives a similar indictment. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord's spoken. I have nourished and I've brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. And listen to this. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey knows his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. It's amazing that animals listen better than people do. And in my experience in life, I found that to be true. I found that to be true for me. That animals listen better than people. That the mountains and the hills have a better response to God than his people who he spoke to. The reality is that people may ignore his word now. They may mock him. They may deny him. They may curse him. They may blaspheme him. But one day, God will come in judgment, and he comes in the person of his Son. And Revelation 1:7 describes that spectacle. It says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye is going to see him, even they who pierced him. And it says, and all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. In 2 Peter 3, somehow the world, we get lulled to sleep in this idea that, yeah, God's going to judge the world, God's going to judge the world, but it ain't going to happen in my lifetime. Nothing's going to happen to America in my lifetime. Nothing's going to happen in this situation in my lifetime. Peter says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is being long-suffering to us, meaning, the only reason God hasn't come and accomplished all things is because he's being patient with people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But Peter follows that up and he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, where the heavens, they're going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements, the basic building blocks of creation, they're going to melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein will be burned up. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament alike tell us that God's judgment is certain. Micah is telling the world to come and look at what's about to happen to Israel. His judgment is certain. Next thing, his judgment is righteous. Just in case we would get lulled to sleep in thinking that the judgment were for the world or just the enemies of Israel here, Micah quickly addresses that type of thinking and says this: this is happening not for what Assyria has done, not for what Nineveh did, not for what any of these other nations have done. He says this has happened for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. He's very direct, and he says this is not a general judgment that's going to come on the whole world. He says this is something that's going to come on Israel, and here's the reason it's coming: for their transgressions and for their sins. And he asks, he says, what is their transgression? He says it's the high places. It's the high places of Judah. Samaria and Judah were both guilty of the same sins. It just took Judah a little longer to get there than Samaria. In fact, what we read is that Samaria went into idolatry and all that from the very beginning, and that plagued them throughout their history. And then eventually that came and made its way into Judah, and Judah followed in the same sins as Samaria. And so about 140 or so years apart, judgment fell on the northern kingdom, and then eventually 140 years later on the southern kingdom under two different empires in the world. In Isaiah 1, we're told what was going on in Israel. God says, look, I'm going to make Samaria like a heap of the field and as a planting of a vineyard. I'll pour down the stones thereof in the valley and I'll discover the foundations thereof. God basically says, I'm going to come into Samaria and I'm going to tear it all out. I'm going to tear it all out. I'm going to remove all of these things. And Isaiah tells us what was going on is that Israel and Judah both were guilty of building these high places, of having their idols, but yet in the temple and in the sacrificial system and in everything else that was required of them, they went about business as usual. And so what was going on in Israel is that the people were consistently worshiping idols and then trying to go and worship God. And they were living with what we talked about in James as a double-minded way of life. Is that they live for God on the side, but at the same time, their hearts were divided between all of these idols. Isaiah writes about that in Isaiah 1, and he says, what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I am full of the burnt offerings of ram and the fat of the fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hand to tread my courts? He says, bring no more vain oblations. Don't bring any more empty worship. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the feasts and the special days. He says, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and these appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. That statement, your hands are full of blood, is a euphemism that describes they're full of guilty actions. And so he speaks to Israel, who was going through all of the motions of worshiping God. They were still offering the sacrifices. They were still burning incense. If I can bring it into the present day, they were showing up to church on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening and going about their business as if everything was fine. But then throughout the week and in their hearts, they were far from God. In fact, they were full of every form of sin, and they had been spending the rest of their time going to these temples to offer to these other gods. God says, I don't need the sacrifices. I don't need any of these things. Because those things were meant to point the people to Him and to remind the people of Him. To go through religious motions is one of the most deceptive vain things that we can engage in. To go to church, to try to serve God, and be disobedient towards Him in our heart throughout the rest of our lives is to totally miss the point of why we even gather. Micah's response to all of this going on in Israel before we get to this last section is this. He says, therefore, I will wail and I will howl. So he says all these graven images are going to be destroyed, and he knows how. It's because the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to wipe the landscape and take over. He says, therefore, I will wail and I will howl. He says, I'll go stripped and naked, and I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning like the owls. Now, that don't make a whole lot of sense to us. So let's look at what he says here. What he adopts here is he adopts the sounds that certain animals make in the wild, okay? Dragons here refers to a jackal, a wild scavenger type dog. Owls are ostriches here. And so he's describing the loud wailing, screeching sounds that they'll make. And so what he's saying here is he says, I'm going to mourn like they sound. When you look to me in Israel, this is what you're going to see. My attitude is. Now, if somebody did that today, we'd probably think they were crazy. And it wasn't a whole lot different then. But mourning was more of a public thing back then. In fact, by the time of Jesus, you find when he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead, you had this whole group of people who were just professional mourners who they went and they made loud moaning sounds to lend themselves to the grieving of the family. I know it's a sad situation, but that's the way they did things, okay? And so that's what Micah does here, is that he expresses this in a culturally significant way, outwardly. I'm going to wail and I'm going to howl like these animals. Why? What is he saying here? He's describing the attitude of his own heart toward what's going to happen to the people. And this is probably one of the most important reminders and teachings for us in the book of Micah found in this verse. Jesus, the great prophet, priest, and king, had the same attitude toward a lost world and toward these same people when he looked out over Jerusalem after condemning the Pharisees with all of those woes in Matthew 23. He leaves Jerusalem and he goes out and he looks over the city and he says this, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." Micah and Jesus had the same attitude toward the people that they spoke to, that they actually cared about them. It wasn't just about being right. It wasn't just about getting a point across. It wasn't just about imposing the way I think on somebody else. It was truly in recognition of what was coming their way as a result of their sin. And so he pled with them and he cried over them because he wanted them to repent. He didn't want them to fall under. Some people preach about judgment and things like that, or talk to people or witness to people about hell and all those things and say, oh, you're just going to die and go to hell. That's your problem. And and they may not say that, but that's the attitude with which they witness to somebody. You'd be better off not to say anything. Why? Because the attitude that's reflected of the prophets of God in Scripture and of Jesus Christ Himself is one that he cared about the people that he preached even the harshest messages to. I mean, he just got done with the religious leaders saying, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, woe, woe, woe," all through Matthew 23, condemning them. And then he goes out and he cries over the city. He wept over the city. Andrew Bonner says this regarding that. He says, "I think Jesus will weep over the lost as he did over Jerusalem. It will be something to be said forever in heaven. Jesus wept as he said, 'Depart, you cursed.'" God tells us in Ezekiel that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Micah exhibits that character of a true prophet or of a Christian minister. He cares for the people he's sent to, running a ministry. I said this last week, but I'll say it again. It's not about getting numbers. It's about being faithful to love people and share with them the truth of the gospel. That has to be the goal with everything that we do. Loving people by sharing with them the truth of the gospel. Everything else, anything that does not fit in that box is not Christian ministry. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. It's critical that we truly care for those that we're ministering to. Paul would have had himself accursed for Israel's salvation. You can read that in Romans 9:3. He says, I wished myself were accursed from God for the sake of my brethren, if it were possible. He would have given, it leads us to believe he'd have given up his own salvation if it meant the salvation of all of those people. Moses would have given up his life for the same in Exodus 32:32. James Montgomery Boyce gives us a good quote here. I love this. Do you want to be successful in your witness? Then do not give the impression that your sole duty is to announce a disaster and that you could care less what happens to those whom you speak. More people have been won by honey than by thunder. Many who have rejected a Christian's logic have been won by his tears. Micah says, for her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It's come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So what happens here, what he's describing, is the Assyrian army, after conquering the northern kingdom in 722. By 701, they had conquered most of Judah in the south, and they had made their way to Jerusalem, and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they sieged it. Here he's describing not just the consequences that have come, but how the sin, as a picture of that, has impacted the people. Samaria was toxic. Not only did her sins affect her and her people, but they trickled into Judah. It's a reminder to us we're not just accountable for the things that we do, but for how the things that we do impact other people. That's why there's stricter accounts given to preachers and teachers of the Bible. God's judgment is going to be absolutely righteous. Trust me when I tell you that there'll be nothing not taken into account. Every life circumstance, every situation, every thought and intent and word will be taken into consideration at God's judgment. It's absolutely righteous. Romans 2:2 tells us that His judgment is according to truth. And Genesis 18:25 tells us that the judge of all the earth, He'll do right. And so Micah teaches us that His judgment is also righteous. It is a holy judgment. It is a righteous judgment. And it comes from the place of His own care for His people, demonstrated through His prophet. Last thing we learn, we'll spend the rest of our time here, is that His judgment is perfect. It's complete, holistic. Probably the most confusing section in the entire book of Micah. It's found here in verses 10 to 16. And it's because the English language does not capture what's going on in the original language. And I'm not going to read the whole thing in Hebrew for you or anything. But I want to say this from the outset. What's going on here is that Micah is taking the names of these towns that were in Judah, in the southern part of Israel. He's taking the names of these towns, and he's playing in the Hebrew language on the names of these towns. And so he's either using the meaning of the town's name or a word that sounds like the town's name to convey the judgment that's going to come on them and all of Israel. And so what he does here is he takes these individual towns and shows how God is going to systematically remove all of the things that Israel trusted in instead of Him, and instead He's going to replace them with where He wants their hope placed. So each town represents something that Israel trusted in. And so God judges each town as a demonstration of His judgment upon that thing Israel trusted in. And then He replaces it with two final towns that are representative of something that He is going to do for them, okay? And so we're going to walk through these as quickly as I can. The name Goth, the first one that you'll find there in verse 10, is similar to the Hebrew word that means to tell or to declare. So he says, declare it not in Goth, or don't tell Goth. So the word means to tell, or the similar Hebrew word means to tell. And so what he's saying here is they've ignored God's prophets over and over again. They've chosen to stop their ears and not listen. So guess what? God's not going to send them. And what we find is that after the Babylonian captivity in Judah sometime down the road, that God is virtually silent, prophetically wise, until the time of Christ. From Malachi to Jesus, from Malachi to Matthew, there is no revelation. God doesn't speak to Israel by means of a prophet. And so Goth is a reminder of that. It means to tell, declare. Fear means beautiful or lovely. So he tells them that they're going to be shamed naked because they would be taken off as prisoners. Meaning this was a beautiful city decked out in all types of beautiful architecture and all of these things. And Israel itself was a beautiful land. And over time they came to trust in the blessings instead of the one who blessed them. And so what God says is, he says, I'm going to remove all of it. I'm going to take the beauty. Zanan means to come out. And it means a people who are free to come and go out of their city as they please. It's a sign of safety and peace. So if you can leave and enter back into your city freely, it's a sign of peace, that you're not at war. You don't have to worry about anybody hurting you outside the city walls and all of that. He says, to them, they came not forth. In other words, Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Assyrians and sieged so that nobody and nothing could leave or go into the city. So that peace would be removed. They trusted in the peace. You'll find later that the false prophets prophesied peace. God was going to take all of that peace. Beth Ezel means house of taken away. And it says he'll receive of you his standing. Meaning God's going to take away your support. So Israel thought that they stood on all these things, the idols, the money, all of this wealth that they had amassed and all of that. God says it's like building a castle on sand. It's going to crumble. Marath means myrrh or bitterness. They would look for good as a result, but they would only receive evil in bitterness. They would receive the bitter end of sin, which was judgment. And for us, it's eternal death in a lake of fire. They took pleasure in the world, and they took the way that seems right to a man. And so they would be experience the bitterness that their sin has brought. Jerusalem has as its root shalom, which means peace. And so God would remove the peace that they had enjoyed all the way up to the city gates. Lachish comes from a Hebrew word that sounds like the word for team of fast horses. And so they're told to bind the chariot to the swift beast. Here was Israel, who were actually commanded in the book of Deuteronomy not to build an army with a great many horses. And the reason that God gave them that command was so that they wouldn't come to trust in their military might instead of Him. If you look at Israel today as a nation and as a people, that's their problem. They have all of this military prowess, and they look to that instead of turning to Christ. And so they had the same problem then. So they ignored God's command about building the big army. And so they do that with a great number of horses. Here Lachish represents that. And God says that he is going to judge that. Psalm 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. It don't matter how great a nation's military is. It don't matter how powerful they are. Nothing is more powerful than God. And that's what he was going to teach Israel. The town Moresheth Goth was Micah's hometown. And it sounds similar to the Hebrew word for betrothed or engaged. And typically in those days, just like today, brides were sent away in marriage with a bunch of gifts. And so he tells them to give presents because they would be sent away into captivity. And that's the point that he makes there. The final two, or Achzib, I've got one more. Achzib means deception. It says it shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. What we'll find as we go through Micah is that false prophets rose up who were paid by the people to tell the people what they wanted to hear. That's what happened in Micah 2, in Micah 3, and virtually through the rest of the prophecy. In fact, it's one of the most frequently mentioned things that was going on in Israel. And so what people did is they chose to believe a lie. So the town Achzib means deception. And he says it's going to be a lie to the kings of Israel. In other words, he says, you want to believe the lie? You're going to get where that lie leads. I'm going to give you the lie. One of the most dangerous things we can do is to reject truth. When somebody tells us the truth of something or gives us advice on something, the worst thing we can do is disregard that and go our own way and say, I know better. The final two towns give us a word of hope, and this is where we'll close today as we bring this to be about Jesus. Mereshah sounds like the Hebrew word for victor or conqueror. And Adullam means justice of the people. It tells us first of the conquering of the Assyrians that would come and then how God is just in doing that. But these last two are calls not to look to that, but to actually find refuge in God, particularly in the conqueror that he would send. And that's driven home by other names that are mentioned here. The first and last town names are Gath and Adullam. Okay, and hang with me here. This is important for understanding this. Gath and Adullam, the first and the last two, the first and last name of towns that are mentioned, are important in the life of King David. Important in the life of King David. The first one is when Saul and Jonathan died at the hands of the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. Gath was the Philistine stronghold in that area. And when David lamented their deaths, it was a cry for the Philistines to recognize that their victory over Saul and Jonathan was not for the good of the world because a king of Israel had been slain. In other words, it wasn't good that God had to judge Israel. The reason he had to judge Israel was because of their sin, and they had set a bad example for the rest of the world of what it was like to relate to God. But David at Gath mourned the fall of the Israelite army that day. And Gath is mentioned first, and then Adullam is mentioned second, and it points to the place where David hid from Saul in a cave at Adullam. During that time, there were gathered to David a group of about 400 dejected people, listen to this, who were in debt, in distress, and discontented. A bunch of outcasts came to David there. And it's in that cave that David learned to trust in the Lord. And so what God tells them first, with the final two cities, is to trust in the one that he would provide to overcome their real problem, which was sin. And that is talking about Jesus. And then he tells them and reminds them with these other two towns of the life of David, how Israel fell. But through all that David and Israel went through, in the darkness of the cave, God would teach them what it really was to trust in him. And so what we learn from that is that all of this judgment wasn't just a punishment and the end of destruction for Israel. It was actually God's loving discipline upon a people who had disobeyed him so that they might learn what it is again to trust in him. So how does this even relate to us? We're not living in Israel. We're living in America. And while we could make correlations between God judging a nation, all of that I think is pretty obvious. What does all this have to do with? Well, Micah mourns and he tells the people to mourn in verse 16. What is remarkable is that nobody seems to listen to this message until Hezekiah. And that was about 20 to 25 years later. There were two kings in Micah's ministry in Judah that did not listen to what he says here. So what are we to do with that? Well, James Montgomery Boyce says this: have you prayed for anybody even half as long as that? Have you mourned for a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife, a relative or neighbor for even 10 years? Have you grieved for our country for even 5? God doesn't count time as we do, he says. And with him, 1,000 years is as a day. God's far more patient than we are. We pray for somebody one time and then we give up if we're honest, right? Especially when it comes to praying
for people that are lost. We think that if it doesn't happen, that somehow we're just going to give up on it. But do we really pray for our nation? Do we really pray for our church? Do we really pray for each other? Do we really pray for people in our lives that are lost and on their way to hell that need Christ? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Israel had reached the most dangerous place. They thought that they were right with God because they were descended from Abraham. They had the covenants. They had all these blessings. They had this good and beautiful land. And Micah warns them, but because of their comfort and because of their sin, that judgment was on the horizon. It's a reminder to us, and we'll talk about this next week, that our hope as Christians can never be in anything but Christ. It cannot be in our wealth. It cannot be in our possessions. It cannot be in our health. We can't put our trust in our nation. We can't put our trust in our military or our political leaders. I'm not telling you not to vote, and I'm not telling you that no man can make a difference in America. In fact, we need good men to step up and do that. But I am telling you that no man is going to deliver the United States of America from our sin problem. God's already made the provision for that. And that was Israel's problem, is that they looked at everything else, failed to diagnose the real problem, and so judgment came. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes." The gospel is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Our goal is not just to convince people that homosexuality and abortion and all these sins are wrong. Our goal has to be convincing people that they're sinners before a holy God and that Christ died for them. The only way that people are delivered from sin is through that. The judge of all the earth will do right. Question today as we close, have we lost our ability to mourn for the lost who will die without Christ? Have we lost our ability to care about those around us enough to give them what the Bible describes as the power of God to salvation? As we sing this hymn of invitation today, as we celebrate Thanksgiving this week, we above all people as Christians living in the 21st century in the United States of America have reason to be thankful. We have been blessed in every way, but let's not allow those great blessings to lead us to a place that Israel found themselves in. Instead, let's remain humble before God, cry out to Him, and be faithful to do the task that He's given to us. Let's stand together. We're going to sing our closing hymn of invitation. It's hymn number 636. Come, ye thankful people, come.